Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at chapter 19 tonight. Genesis, and we'll be looking at chapter 19. And it's interesting, last week we looked at how God had appeared to Abraham. And when he did, the Lord Jesus appeared to Abraham, and as he did, there was two other men with him, and Abraham was just as hospitable as one could be. And we find out that the two other men, the two other angels there, were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the cities of the valley, where they would be able to confirm the accusations by the peoples of the plains. The peoples of the plains had cried out against the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their prayers, and they said, this is wrong, you got to take care of this. So God was going down there to investigate, and then he was going to judge the sin. So we saw Abraham pleading with the Lord. He says, Lord, if there's 10 righteous, just 10 righteous, will you save the city? And he says, I will save it for 10. Yes, I'll save the city for 10. And so we get to chapter 19, and we come across this idea of sin and how God is going to cleanse sin, how he's going to deal with this issue that had been going on for so long there in Sodom and in Gomorrah. But if we're going to really understand this cleansing, I want to start really quickly with an understanding of where sin comes from. I want you to listen to James chapter 1, verse 13, that it says, do not say when you're tempted, you're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, when we listen to those words, there's a lot to be understood from this short section of James. But where sin comes from isn't your nature. It's not your nurture. Those are the two main psychological ideas today. It's either you were born that way, nature, you were born that way, you're genetically coded to be a drunk, you're genetically coded to be angry, you're genetically coded to be a drug addict, you're born that way. Or then there's nurture, well, it's just the way that you were raised, it's not your fault, it's your parents' fault, it's not your fault, it's your grandparents' fault, it's not your fault, it's society's fault. That's the second main idea in the world today. And these are both ways that we get to excuse ourselves from the blame. It's not my fault. It's my daddy's fault. My daddy raised me, and it's his fault that I turned out the way I am. It's not my fault. It's society's fault. Or it's not my fault. I was born this way. It cannot be my fault, because all they want to do is get rid of the condemnation. But Romans chapter 8 tells us there's only one way to get rid of condemnation. In verse 1, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation. But he gives you the hint, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the world has come up with many systems to try to get rid of this condemnation, specifically blame shifting and justification and other things, even moral depravity and taking away the moral directives of the Bible so they can say, well, there is no real right and wrong, so we're not doing anything wrong, because there is no wrong and there is no right. Everything's relative. But James says that our desires, and desires, I want to remind you, are not necessarily bad. How many of you have ever been hungry before? How many of you are hungry now? Doesn't a really nice, medium rare, double-double from In-N-Out with grilled onions, animal fries, and a chocolate shake just sound awesome right now? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Or a steak, medium rare, with a bunch of eggs done over medium and maybe some fried potatoes with it. That sounds really good, doesn't it? With some lemonade on the side. Oh, that sounds good. You see, the idea of hunger, the idea of thirst, these are desires. The idea of anger. Did you know that even anger was a gift from God? It was something given by God. God is angry, and he gave us what? He made us in his image, which means he gave us his attributes, that we too would be angry, because without anger, there would be no punishment. Your kids would do something wrong, who cares? And there would be no moral correction or standard in our lives. And without hunger, we would starve. Without thirst, we would dehydrate. Without sexual desire, we would not procreate. Therefore, there would be nobody else in the world. It would have been Adam, Eve, no more. Even that was of God. So all of these desires that God has created us with were made perfect and righteous and wonderful. But then there happened to be something. But each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So what does the enemy use? He uses your desires to draw you away. But to draw you away from what? To draw you away from the desire? No, he's using the desire. So the desire is just a catalyst to bring you away from something specific. And what he's drawing you away from is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the letter and the standard of God and what he desires for us to be. When you allow lust to draw you away from God's standard of righteousness of marriage between one man and one woman and get you involved into things that are not right, when you allow the enemy to draw you away from God's design of you eat to sustain life, and that turns into you eat, you vomit, you eat again, you throw up and you eat again, and just so you can enjoy all of the food in life, well, I want you to think about it. That the Romans did that. They had this thing called a vomitorium. There would be a slave in there where they would put their finger down your throat and you would throw up because at the feast, they had all this wonderful food. And you had to try it, but you would get full. I mean, how many shrimp can you eat? And then there's lobster over there. I'll be right back. And so you would go throw up and then you'd be able to eat the lobster now. And we say, oh, that's gross, but have you ever heard of bulimia? Not so much different from a Roman vomitorium, is it? And that's very prevalent in our society today that says that women have to be toothpicks and that they have to meet a certain qualification. Gluttony's not dead. It's not gone. When you think about the way that the enemy draws you away from God's standard, the Bible says, let not your beauty be only outward, adorning of the hair, and of apparel and jewelry and makeup, but let it be of the inward heart. You see, the enemy uses your desires to be accepted, your desires to be presentable, your desires to eat, to drink, to sleep, and he turns that into laziness and gluttony and alcoholism. And he draws you away from God's standard, God's original design. And that's the key. What are you being drawn away from? God's design. Now, as we understand that, we go back to Genesis chapter 19, and what happens? God talked to Abraham in Genesis, and what did he say? Leave your family, leave your country, leave everybody, and follow me. That was God's standard, God's design. But did he do that? No, he took Lot with him, didn't he? And Lot became a continuous and cankerous sore for Abraham. He was a problem. All the time that Lot was ever in Abraham's life, he was always a problem. You see, he was drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He couldn't leave his nephew. Oh, it's too hard for me to leave my nephew. It's too hard for me to leave him behind. His dad's dead and he's got nobody. I got to take care of him. I know God said I shouldn't take him, but I just can't leave him there. I can't leave him there. Now, he had other family members. He just couldn't bring himself to leave young Lot by himself. It wasn't wrong to leave Lot. He just couldn't do it. You ever have something that God wanted you to do and you just couldn't bring yourself to do it? Abraham later had to learn, no, God said that you're going to give up everything for me. So he had to take his own son up to the mountain and offer to kill him for the Lord. And it wasn't until he raised his knife into the air that God said, okay, I now know that you're willing to give me everything. Before, you wouldn't give me everything. You wouldn't leave everything. But now I know that you will. Abraham's sin with Lot, with Hagar, and producing Ishmael, and all of his sin of going to Egypt when he should have stayed in Canaan, is what produced Hagar. And by going into Egypt and coming back with a bunch of servants from Egypt, Hagar was the Egyptian servant that his wife got while she was there in Pharaoh's house. Hagar was the woman that Abraham slept with to produce Ishmael, and Ishmael became the 4,000-year curse on the Israelites because he did not follow God's design. Now we're going to look at this young man, Lot. Lot went to Egypt with Abraham. Lot divided himself from Abraham because he could not keep his shepherds in order because there was too much stuff. Lot went into Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had to go save him. Now Lot is back in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't learn his lesson, and God is saying, I'm going to destroy the peoples of the plains, and Abraham is saying, well, can't you save Lot? Can't you save him? Can't you do something for him? I mean, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, but how righteous is this kid? How righteous is this kid? God said in chapter 18, in verse 23, Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, I want you to think about that term, righteous. The idea is that you're conforming yourself to God's standard or God's rule, God's measure. Was Lot very righteous? I mean, I look at it and I think, man, this guy is far from righteous. Would you call somebody righteous if they moved to Vegas? Not because they have to, but because they want to. Hey, let's go move to Vegas. I like the lights and the buffet, and they got some nice rodeos once a year, and pretty happening place. And I'm a Christian. I don't gamble. I promise. I'm not going there for that. So I just want to live in Las Vegas. Now, if you're not moving there to preach the gospel, if you're just moving there because you think it's a happening place, why? Why? What are you going to do there? The only reason I want to go to Vegas is preach the gospel. And even then, I don't want to go. So unless the Lord tells me to go there, I'm not heading out to Vegas. There's nothing really I want to do there. I got places to be. So I want you to think about this. This righteousness that Abraham was talking about, did Lot fit the bill? Well, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, but just name one righteous. I find it interesting that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as Hebrews chapter 11. Now, do you realize what that means? Abraham, the guy who didn't listen to God's promise, didn't follow God's commands, tried to help God out by sleeping with Hagar, creating a 4,000-year-old problem that still plagues the Jews today, went into Egypt and lied about who his wife was. This guy, Abraham, you know, the guy who didn't get it right hardly any of the time, believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't that amazing? That God says, I know that you're not perfect. I know that you're going to mess up. But when you trust in me and you believe in me, when you do what I ask and you trust in my promises, the righteousness that you have is not your own. It's of me. It's just credited to your account. You know, like when you get a tax return from the IRS, but then they take it from you and they credit to your account for your back taxes. It's accounted to you as righteousness. Oh, yeah, look, he's paying down his taxes. Well, you're not really paying it down, are you? You're just kind of getting it accounted for. It's just a little movement of numbers from one column to the other. But that's what he's talking about here. So Abraham wasn't necessarily perfect, and we can never be righteous. There are none righteous. No, not even one. But the Lord, he says here, I want you to follow my standard, my set of commands. And that means you're going to have to trust in him. You're going to believe his commands. You're going to trust in his promises and follow what he says. So we have these angels going to Sodom and Gomorrah looking for what? 10 people who trust in God's promises, even though they don't always get it right. 10 people who trust in God's promises, believe in him, and love the Lord. That's all we're looking for. We've really lowered the bar here, haven't we? 10 people who believe in God, trust in his promises, and want to serve him. That's it. Just 10. They don't even have to be perfect or conform to exactly who God is. As long as they have that same righteousness that was imputed to Abraham, they're good. Okay? So that's where we pick up chapter 19. Let's look for 10 righteous. And see what it says about this sinful city called Sodom. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." Now, before we continue on, I want you to notice something. Where was Lot? Lot was a rich landowner. Lot really didn't have a whole lot to do. He had people to do that stuff for him. He was very rich. He really had a clear schedule. So in the evening, where was he at? In the gate of the city. That meant that he was one of the few people who could rule over the city. He was considered an elder or a leader, because that's what the leaders would do. In the afternoon, after their siesta, right around 3 o'clock on, they would sit in the gates. You hear about this constantly. Even if you read Proverbs 31, ladies, and it says how you are to be this awesome woman, but it also says what kind of guy your husband should be. And his name will be known in the gates. He should be known in the gates. He should be recognized as somebody who is a leader, somebody who does well. You want to find a guy who's going to do well, who's going to honor God, who's going to serve him, and who's going to be known as a righteous person. And that's who Lot was. He was known in the city. He was sitting in the gates. And we don't have any other indication that there was anybody else there. Where was everybody else? Doing their own thing. So here's Lot. He stayed a little later. If anybody was going to come into the city asking for judgment or asking for a clarification on something, he was their guy. And these two strangers come in, and they ask, and they don't even ask. He says, "Hey, will you come to my house and stay with me? You really want to stay with me. You don't want to be in this city as a stranger, because bad things are going to happen. So come to my house and stay with me." And so they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." He's like, no, you don't understand. This is not that kind of town. You got to go indoors. The raptors are coming out tonight, and you've got to be inside." And so he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered into his house, and then he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all of the people from every quarter surrounded the house. So every man is there, every single one, from 13 years old and up. Young men were 13 years old, older men were anything above that. So you've got 13-year-old boys and up surrounding this house. And they called to Lot and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them sexually or carnally, as it says in your Bibles. We are going to rape them." Now, I want you to consider something, the depravity here of what's going on. It says that these angels are there, and the men say, "There's somebody new in town, let's go rape them." But notice who in town went. All of the men, every age considered a man from 13 and up, from every quarter. How much of this city was depraved? How much of this city was lost? The entire city. Was there any man in this entire city who was not lost? No. Just Lot. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man, so two virgin daughters. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." So he's offering his two virgin daughters to be raped by multiple people in the square of the town, as long as they didn't touch these intruders. What kind of thought is that? What kind of a mind do you have to say, don't touch the two guys I don't know. Here's my two virgin daughters. Take them. And what do you think his daughters are saying right now? "Hey, wait a minute. That's us. Dad, I'm not going out there. We don't want them to get these guys." "Yeah, but I don't want them to get me." What are you doing? And so he offers up his own daughters. I don't know. This guy doesn't seem very righteous to me. He seemed righteous to anybody else? Not looking very righteous at all. "You may know them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since it is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." The reason they came under the shadow of my roof is so that you would not rape them. This is a wicked city. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out with their hands, and they pulled Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So I have a question. What happened when the angels blinded the men trying to rape them? Did they learn? Did they go home? They still clawed at the door, blind. I want you to understand the depravity of this city. Even in their blindness, they were going to rape these men at all costs. There was nothing else to hinder them. They were not going. Now, I have a question, something that comes up in my mind quite a bit. How was it that Lot was able to go outside of his door and not be raped? Unless he had been already. The only reason that they wanted the new guys is because they were what? New guys. And remember that righteous Lot was tormented every day, the Bible says, when he stayed in Sodom, and yet he didn't leave. So is it possible that he was abused as well before? Maybe. They also said here, though, that, well, we're going to do worse to you than we were going to do to them. So maybe it was because of Lot's influence that they hadn't touched him. Because he had so much money and so much power with his animals and his shepherds that they hadn't touched him because, well, he was very influential and powerful. He was acting like a judge in the city gate. He was a man who was very well known. So it's very possible that they feared Lot enough that they couldn't touch him. But two unknown guys who are nobodies? Oh, we can go for that. So there's a lot of different theories out there, but it's an interesting question. Why didn't they touch Lot? Personally, I believe that they didn't touch him because he had so much money and power. He had all these animals. He had all these servants. He had all this stuff right outside of town, remember? And who were they buying all their animals from? Who were they getting all their stuff from? Well, from Lot. He's the big honcho. And you don't mess with the big guy with the money. I believe that's probably the case. But now they decide, you know what? You're not worth our time. You know what we're going to do? We're going to rape you. And they're going to rape even Lot. So what happens? The angels pull them in, and they continue to try to claw at the door. On the first line of your outlines tonight, I'd like you to write the wickedness of sin. You know, there comes a time when your sin will get the best of you if you don't take control. If you don't die to your flesh, your sin will corrupt the entire heart. The Bible talks about sin, and if you remember when we talked about James chapter 1, it says, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt anyone, but each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. When you have desire, and you have these issues going on in your heart, and you're not paying attention, and you're not controlling your thoughts, bringing captive any thought, as the Bible says. If you're not thinking about the right things, if there's anything true or noble or holy, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think upon these things, the Bible says. If you're not controlling your thoughts, do you realize, do you recognize that God commands you to be in control of your thoughts? If you've ever had a problem saying the wrong words, then you'll know that if you think it, it will eventually what? Come out of your mouth, because out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak. If you cannot control your heart and your thoughts, you cannot control your actions in your mouth. Now, it's interesting because he says, Jesus said that if you even think with lust in your heart, it is as the sin of adultery. If you even think of murder, of hatred, it is as the sin of murder. If you even think of these things, it's as if you are committing the actual sin. So we have this issue because in the world today, we have these constant cue cards on television, on the internet, everywhere to continually focus our hearts on sin. To continually focus your heart on sin. Think about it. Commercials on television. They can't even sell toothpaste or a hamburger without having a half-nude woman trying to sell you that item on TV. And you might think, oh, it's no big deal. But then you go to that establishment. One of the ones that I cannot stand is Carl's Jr. I won't eat there. And the interns kind of make fun of me every once in a while. You just won't eat a Carl's Jr. I love Carl's Jr. They have good hamburgers, but I won't eat there. Because you know what? I cannot stand their commercials. And it's not just a commercial on television, because what comes to your mind when you go see the advertisements at the store, when you're eating there in the restaurant, is bringing to mind what? That commercial that you saw. See, it's these constant cue cards in our society that continually have us think upon what? Wicked things, evil things. And as they surmount, he says, each one is drawn away by his own desires. So you have that desire. There's always a desire either for food or to hang out in fellowship somewhere, to eat at a restaurant, or maybe it's sexual desire and lust that you're having issues with. Whatever the desire is, the enemy's combining them. Do you see that? All into one. But what happens is eventually that desire, he says, draws you away. And when desire has conceived. Now, I want you to think about that word for a minute. Conceive. It's a medical term for getting pregnant. Now, think about in the time that this was written. Did they have a pill that you could take every month so that you wouldn't get pregnant? Was there a shot that you could get that you wouldn't get pregnant? No. Was there any device or any type of medical procedure to keep you from getting pregnant? No, there was no birth control. The only birth control in existence at the time was abstinence. So they're saying here, he's using this pregnancy term to say that sin, if you start messing around, you're going to get pregnant. Everybody knew what that meant. See, abstinence was practiced much, much, much more, especially by people of royalty, because they knew one mistake and you cannot take that back. You cannot undo that, because once you're pregnant, there was no type of abortion available to these ladies. You were stuck for the next 9 months with the consequences of your sin, and it was going to become evident to all. And then he says that sin, when desire has conceived, gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, I want you to just take a generic look at this. And sin grows. Do you see that? It has to be conceived. Then it's born. And then it grows. Now, at any time before sin is conceived, you can stop and not suffer the painful consequences of the conception, right? As long as you stop. And that's the same way. Is it still a sin to lust in your heart? Absolutely. But if you stop it there and you take control of your thoughts and you say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to serve you and I'm not going to lust in my heart. You know what, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm not going to hate in my heart. I'm not going to be bitter at people. I'm going to focus on you with my heart right now, and I'm not going to allow that to take over. If you stop it before you conceive, guess what happens? You forego all of the consequences of getting pregnant with sin. But if you keep playing around, what's going to happen? Sin is going to take hold, because you're going to get pregnant with sin. And what's that idea of sin? Sin starts from within. It starts inside your heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. And it's out of the abundance of your heart where your actions follow suit. The Bible says if you can control your mouth, you can control your entire body. But where does the entire body be controlled from? Your heart. And if you don't stop sin before it conceives, then it's going to take hold of you and it's going to grow uncontrollably within you. And you can't stop it. You can't control it, even though you think you can. You ever heard somebody say that? I can stop anytime I want to. Right, then stop. I'm in control of my actions. No, you're not. Then stop. Prove it. Prove it. You ever tried to stop drinking soda? You ever try to do that? Were you successful the first time? The second time? The third time? You ever tried to go on? How many of you have ever tried to go on a diet? Raise your hands here if you've ever tried to go on a diet. Come on, I know there's a couple liars out there. Raise your hands if you've ever tried to go on a diet. Okay? And what happens? You do good for about 15 minutes till you see that bag of Oreos in the kitchen cupboard or whatever it is, you know, your vice. Or you drive by In-N-Out with all the windows rolled down. Or your boss says, hey, guess what? Christmas party, I'm taking everybody out to Clearman's. Okay, I'm breaking my diet. You know, whatever it is, we have a hard enough time doing the simple things like not drinking the wrong things or not eating the wrong things or watching our weight or exercise. You ever say, oh, I'm going to exercise. I'm going to take control of my body. And then like 3 days later, you forget to set your alarm for the third day in a row and you don't exercise. And oh, we say that we're in control, right? We say that we're going to do this, we're going to do that, that, oh, I can stop in or I can start anytime I want to, but that's not true. The Bible says, give no provision for the flesh. You need to start with your mind, your heart. You need to stop being mad at people for whatever reason. You can, you know what? There's a million reasons to be mad. How many of you know there's a million reasons to be mad at everybody? You've probably got a million reasons to be mad at me. Just wait, I'll give you some more. Not on purpose, but it's going to happen. Drive down the freeway. You'll find a million people to be mad at. That's all you need is get on the freeway tonight. And you'll be mad at somebody before you get home. And what can happen if you don't take control of that in your heart? It will grow into sin. You ever been mad at somebody and then take it out by doing some other kind of sin? Not even related to the first issue? If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You get mad at your spouse. You get in a fight and then you go light up a cigarette. You haven't smoked in years, but you got so frustrated and so irritated. The stress, and the psychologists call those triggers. Where you go and you do something that you haven't done for years. Or maybe you ever hear of a guy losing his job, goes out to the bar. He hasn't drunk in 3 years and he goes out and he has a beer because he can't take it anymore. Somebody loses a loved one and they flip out. It's not even a sin related to the issue at hand, but it's because they allow these things to consume them that they fall into sin. You see, sin grows. So what is the key to dealing with sin? Stop it before it starts. Don't get pregnant. Abstinence is the best policy here. Abstinence. Don't get pregnant. Watch your heart. Guard it constantly. Guard your mind. Guard your thoughts. If you find yourself continually thinking about wicked things, evil things, or mean things, you know, I hate that person. I just hate them. Stop it. If there's anything true, if there's anything noble, if there's anything praiseworthy. You know what? As much as that person irritates me, they're a really, really good cook. If that's the only thing that you can say about them, then you know what? Say that. You know what the Bible says? Bless those who curse you. You know what that word bless means? Speak good of, not evil. Speak good of. That means when people curse you, oh, that John is just a horrible guy. I hate him. And then you say, yeah, you know the guy? He's a great cook. Just give him a compliment. Not in front of him. Just, you know, when other people, oh, you hear what John said about you? John said that you're such a dirtbag and I don't know what. You know what that guy does? Well, he's a good cook. Didn't you hear what I just said about John? He said that you're a dirtbag. Yeah, but he's a really good cook. He makes some really good ravioli. Bless those who curse you. See, that's the heart of controlling your thoughts. Oh, I can get on the bandwagon real easy. Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about John. You know, that evil thought comes into your head and you start dishing out. No, don't do that, he says. What does he want you to do? Control your thoughts. Watch your mind. Watch your heart. Because what happens is the sin keeps growing and growing and growing. The people here in Sodom, they didn't start out, folks. Their wickedness did not begin with violent rape and homosexual rape. It didn't start there. It started with their heart and their mind. It started when they did not control their desires. It started when they did not take care of themselves. And those desires turned into sin, and that sin kept growing, and that sin kept growing until finally it took over everything. and they were consumed completely by sin. There's no even semblance of the original man there. Humanity has been lost to this wickedness. Even when they lose their sight, do you see the depths of their depravity, that even after they lose their sight, they continually go after these righteous men with no thoughts about, oh, you know what, this is costing me something, I should stop. Does that matter? Does the drug addict, when he loses his family, his job, everything, does it matter to him? Sin blinds you and you don't even care. Hatred and bitterness will blind you, and you will go to the ends of the earth to get rid of that person that you hate, even though it costs you everything. The book Moby Dick is an old book. It's about a sailor going after a whale who was so angry and bitter that he lost his own life trying to take out his adversary. Blinded by his frustration and his anger and his bitterness. Killed his crew, killed everybody over it. That's what we become. Don't think that that little sin hiding in your heart somewhere that you just, you bring out every once in a while. That sin that nobody else knows about, that bitterness towards somebody, or that life, that thing that, you know, they don't know about it because it's in your mind, it's on your phone, or it's somewhere else, and you don't let anybody know about what's going on behind the scenes. Don't think that that's okay. You got this under control. Don't think that it's not going to affect every other aspect of your life, because when you do not take and conquer your thoughts and your heart, when you don't crucify the flesh, do you know what happens? The end result we see here in Sodom. A group of people completely consumed to the place where they were blinded by sin and could not stop. They would not stop. The depravity here, the depths of sin. So we have this idea here that even as these men have been blinded, the wickedness of sin propels them forward. I want to encourage you tonight. You need to look at your heart and say, you know what, Lord? This issue in my life, I thought I had it under control, but I don't. God, take it from me. God, cleanse me of it. Now, I want to encourage you. You have to understand something. A lot of times we sit around saying, God, I want you to cleanse me of it. I want you to just take it away, Lord. Take it away. But I want to remind you of something. God commands us to give no provision to the flesh. God commands us to bring every thought captive. God commands us to choose righteousness. Don't just assume that you get to be the couch potato and watch God work in your life. It takes resolve on your part as well. It takes you coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I have determined in my heart not to sin against you. God, I will no longer do this. I have resolved in my heart that I will not do this. God, your word I have hidden in my heart that I will not sin against you, David said. It was on him, wasn't it? Yes, our help comes from the Lord, but we need to take control of our desires and of our thoughts. We need to say, you know what, I'm not going to just wait for God to take this away, but I'm going to stop. I'm going to turn off those premium channels on my television, or I'm going to stop going to that restaurant, or I'm going to stop being mad at that person, and I'm going to start speaking good of them. I'm going to start loving them the way that the Lord told me to. I'm going to stop lusting in my heart, not just waiting for the Lord to take it away. Oh, I'm just waiting on God. He hasn't taken it away yet, so it's his own fault. The Bible says, do not say when you're tempted, you're tempted by God. No, it's not God's fault. For each one is tempted by his own desires and enticed. So tonight, I want to challenge you. Consider your heart. Consider those things in your heart that are dragging you, that are enticing you away from God's standard of righteousness. And go before the Lord and write them on a list. I want you to actually write them down. Write them down, and every morning I want you to pray about those things. And for each one that you find, I want you to look up a Bible verse that talks about that specific sin. It could be as simple as, he who hates his brother is as a sin of murder. You might just write that down. And I want you to start memorizing a verse for each one of those sins that you write down. And whenever you think of hatred towards your brother or bitterness or anger, I want you to quote that verse. I want you to say it out loud. Because what did David say? Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. And in the same verse, in the same chapter, Psalm 119, he says, and how does a young man cleanse his way? Through your word. So if you really want to stop that sin, then I challenge you to start memorizing God's word as it applies to those issues in your life. And as those issues come up, then I want you to start dealing with them on a personal basis immediately. And if you do that, I challenge you to do that. And do that this week. For the whole week, every day, know ahead of time what the things are that you're going to be dealing with today. Isn't it easier to deal with stuff that you know is coming? I know I'm going to have to see that person today, and I know I'm going to think about them today. So today when I do, I'm going to say something nice about them. Bless those who curse you. So you know what? I'm going to say something nice about them today. I'm going to write them an email saying, thank you for something that you did for me. Or I'm going to text them saying, I appreciate what you did then. And say something nice about them. And then I'm going to pray for them. And I'm going to say something nice. God, I pray that you give them wisdom. I pray that you would give them your peace. I pray that you would touch their hearts. Not God, kill them. And God, take away their money. And God, I want you to get them fired from their jobs. He says, bless those who curse you. Remember that? So maybe that's the verse that you're going to memorize if you are dealing with bitterness. And as you're dealing with bitterness, you know what God's going to do? He's going to bless you because you're taking care of your issues. But don't allow your sin to go unchecked. Because what happens when your sin goes unchecked? Look at the depravity that happens. Oh, that'll never be me, pastor. I could never get that way. You know, I have seen pastors who started out well, but they did not take care of their sin. And they ended up that it would have been better off to tie a millstone around their neck and go jump off of the Santa Monica Pier. Because they didn't take care of their sin. Don't be that guy. Take care of it. Don't become like the wicked sinners in Sodom. But then we keep going and look in verse 12. So they're blind. They're scratching at the door, desperate to get in. And the men said to Lot, talking about the angels here, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. So now look at this. He had these kids, but they weren't in his house. All of that was in the house was the four. Lot and his wife. Never told her name, just Lot's wife, the pillar of salt. And then we have two daughters. That's all we have, two virgin daughters, so no husbands, no boyfriends, no nothing, just a four. Now, we had two other daughters that weren't in the house. That makes six, okay? Just Lot and his family, only his family, not the people of Sodom. That makes six people. Plus, he has the sons-in-law, right? So that makes eight. How many did God require to save the city? 10. How many does he have? 8. If the son-in-laws are righteous. And what was the standard of righteousness that we're just going to, the reduced standard, if you would. This is the gracious standard of righteousness was that you had to believe God, right? Because that's what the Bible said. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we're going to go with this lowball offer here and say, as long as he believed God, as long as he believed the messengers of God, then they're going to be counted as righteous. The city can be saved, right? That's all that they had to have. So all we need is these two son-in-laws and two buddies. And that's it. And the city is saved. Now look what happens next. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So why was he going to destroy the city? Because everybody else was crying out to God. These weren't even Christians. They weren't Jews. They were nobodies. They weren't of Abraham's family, but people were crying out against Sodom, and God said, you know what? I'm going to stop this. Wow. If God can hear the cries and the complaints of people who've never even known him, how much more is he going to hear his children when we cry out? How much more is he going to listen to us when we say, Dad, we need something. I need your help. Next time the enemy convinces you that God's not listening, I want to challenge you. Even the people of the plains God listened to, and they had nothing to do with him. How much more his own children? his own adopted sons. So Lot went out. So he gets out of the house. And he spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters. And he said, hey, get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now, notice it doesn't say exactly how many he had. We assume two. It could have been more. I kind of lean towards the fact that there were four son-in-laws. Why? I don't think that Abraham made this commitment from the Lord without thinking about how many son-in-laws or sons or daughters that Lot had. Does that make sense? I think that he calculated dependent upon, okay, Lot has this many daughters. Okay, 10. We need 10. I got 10, right? I think that's what he did. But either way, it doesn't give us the exact amount, so we're just guessing at that point. So he goes to his son-in-laws, and he said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. No righteousness. What was the standard of righteousness that God was looking for? The one that he gave to Abraham is what we're going to run with, okay? Because that's the context. And Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Did they believe God? Did they believe the messengers that said, we're going to destroy the city? Did they leave the city? And no. So, no righteousness. We're down to four. Lot, his wife, the pillar, and then the two sons, the two daughters. So then Lot goes home. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry. Now notice something here. They're in a hurry. The Bible says be anxious for nothing, but they weren't necessarily anxious. They're saying the city's going to be consumed. Do you recognize that there was actually a timeline here? There was an appointment. Do you see that? They were in a hurry. At 10:15, the fire's going to fall. They knew what time it was coming. I think that is so amazing that God schedules stuff like that. Can you imagine scheduling your kids' spankings? Who would that be awful for, you or them? It's almost 5:00. Dad's going to be home. And I have a spanking scheduled. I think that would be torture for kids. Think about that. I think they would get more out of the schedule than out of the spanking. And I think that would help parents too, if you think about it, because you ever spank out of anger? Oh, that's so wrong, parents. That's so wrong. Don't discipline your children out of anger. Don't go over there so mad and then start taking things away or breaking their toys. Or I've heard of all kinds of stuff that parents do when they're angry at their kids for doing something wrong. And if you do that, you're wrong. I'm sorry, you're wrong. Don't get me wrong. If your kid is doing something awful and evil right this minute and you need to stop him because he's hurting somebody else or breaking somebody else's stuff, then yeah, maybe you need to take care of business. I have no problem with the police officer using his baton on somebody who's beating up somebody else. But for the police officer to get mad and continue to beat on that person once he's been subdued and handcuffed, I think that's wrong. Yet some parents don't get that idea. And they discipline their children out of anger rather than out of love. God doesn't discipline out of anger. He's not just, you know what, that's a lightning bolt and he's dead. No, that's not what God does, is it? What does God do? God sets a schedule. He says, you know what? I'm going to give him this much time. Do you realize what happened with, let's go back to Jonah for just a minute. God told Jonah, go to Nineveh. I want you to preach. And God let Jonah preach for 3 days. And at the end of the 3 days, Jonah went up to the mountain expecting God's timetable to what? Produce an atom bomb over Nineveh. But what happened? Nothing. Why not? God had promised that he was going to destroy the city for their wickedness, but their wickedness was gone because everybody repented. 125,000 children under the age of 5 were in that city, and the Lord says, for their sake, I won't destroy it, even if it's just for them. But the whole city, including the king, they tore their clothes, they put ashes on their heads, they went before the Lord, they fasted and they prayed, and they said, we're sorry. That was the whole point, wasn't it? God says, I'm not going to do this. God wasn't doing it for anger. He was doing it for what? Love. Now, with Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a time. There was a time. The sons, I think that the people of Sodom were far, far, far too gone. They weren't going to repent. What about the sons-in-law? Because apparently they weren't part of this group. Maybe it was just an opportunity all night. They're thinking about, that crazy dad-in-law of mine came over saying the world's going to end tomorrow. All night they had a chance to repent. All night they had a chance to go and talk to Lot. All night they had a chance to believe and go over. That was God's grace. All night they had a second chance. But now in the morning, what are the angels saying? Leave now. The time is at hand. Even with the rapture, there is a timetable that God has. And we're living in the last moments. And we have an opportunity to tell people, get out of this city. Join the celestial city. As John Bunyan put it. Join the celestial city. Don't stay here. Become a sojourner. Become a pilgrim. Join us now before the end is near. Because you know what? When the bride is called, when we all go to heaven, what's going to happen? Time's up. Judgment has come. There's no second chances. There's no third chances. Yeah, you might be able to believe in Christ, but you're going to be beheaded for it. You're going to be tortured for it. You're going to be killed for it. There are no other ways out. After you enter the tribulation, the time is up. The only way out of the tribulation is death, folks. That's it. And the non-Christians are going to want death, and it's not going to come to them, the Bible says. They're going to be stung by these huge scorpion, spider, flying, nasty things. I mean, things from your nightmares, okay? Things from your nightmares. They're going to get stung with these things and be in six-month comas and paralyzed. And the world is going to say, I want to die. And they're going to seek death but not find it. They're going to be unable to die. Total zombie apocalypse right there. They're going to want to die and not be able to die. I want you to think about that. What that means. They're going to try to kill themselves and it's not going to work. Zombie apocalypse right there. Bible's got all kinds of cool stuff. If you like sci-fi, horror, it's all there. You know, it's all there. I don't know why people need to read all kinds of other books, man. I want a horror flick. Just go to Revelation, man. I got nightmares worth of horror stuff. You want sci-fi, teleportation, and all kinds of stuff is right there. Right? You want a romance novel? Just open up the Song of Solomon. You've got it right there. You got everything that you ever wanted to read right there in God's Word. You don't have to go anywhere else. It's an amazing book, isn't it? It's an amazing book. You want an encyclopedia? It's there. You want technical documentation on the foundations of the world? Read the book of Genesis. It is there. It's all there. It's an amazing book. But, you know, as we look at this, God gave them another chance in his grace. God has given us so many chances, hasn't he? To not have to suffer the consequences. The world is coming to an end. Take the good news, but don't hold off. Don't get sidetracked. And when we're out at outreaches, I try to tell people, don't get stuck talking to that one naysayer who wants to take up all of your time. You ever met that person? That just wants to argue with you for an hour? Don't talk to them. Please don't talk to them. Pastor, what do you mean? Let me tell you. The Bible says if you're evangelizing and they don't receive you in a city, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to shake the dust off of your feet, right? And keep going. Why? They've already rejected Jesus. If they reject Jesus, keep moving. There are too many people perishing to waste your time on somebody who's already rejected him. Is there a place for apologetics? Absolutely. Is there a place for arguing? Kind of. Come, let us reason together? I believe so. But you know what? If you're out on an evangelism trip tomorrow night when we're going to have the Halloween outreach, don't argue with people. Just keep going because there's thousands of people who need Jesus, folks. Thousands of people who need Jesus. Take the gospel out there. Don't let the enemy sidetrack you with the one who's going to waste your whole night and while five other people who are standing by don't hear about Jesus. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. All Lot had to do was save four sons-in-law, and he would have been done. And the city would have been saved, and for a lack of four, the city perished. Man, four people. How many people is the fate of our city hinging on? How about the fate of our country? You see how bad it's going? How horrible it's getting? For how many people are we going to lose this country? Because we couldn't reach just a few more. This should be a catalyst for your heart. You know, I need to get out there. I need to serve Jesus. I need to preach the gospel. I need to share with people at work. I need to share with my family. And I need to share with anybody who will listen. Because you know what? It could be tomorrow, folks. It could be tomorrow that Jesus comes back. There is a timetable here. A timetable that we're working against. These angels, they're telling Lot, leave now. You don't understand. The time is at hand. If you don't get out of here right now, bombs are going to start falling. So when Lot lingered, it says in verse 16, the men took his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and they set him outside the city. So they yanked him out of the city. They actually literally dragged them out. And that was God's mercy. Do you see that there? Even when he lingered, Lot didn't want to leave his other daughters. Lot didn't want to leave all of his stuff. Lot didn't want to leave anything. And the Lord grabbed his hand and drug him out. Some people you have to drag out of the world. Some people you have to be a little more forceful with. And that's just the truth. Not everybody. So if you're always that way, then you're doing it wrong. Give them a chance to do it on their own. But don't be shy about it, folks. Preach the gospel. So when it came to pass that they had brought them outside of the city, he said, escape for your life. Run away. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So he says, run to the mountains. Get out of the plain. God has given you this opportunity to escape. Do you ask questions? You run, okay? You just run. And you run for your life. And what does Lot do?
Can I negotiate with you for 1 minute, please?
Please, no, my lords.
What?
Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy with which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die.
I'm afraid of the mountains. There's lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my.
And I can't go to the mountains. I'm afraid. I'm not a mountaineer. So I need you to give me an easier option. I need to go somewhere that's easier. I need a city with a toilet and running water and caviar. I can't make it in the mountains. I'm not a lumberjack. So he's complaining about, you know, a lot of times we say, God, I want to be saved, but I don't want to give up any of the conveniences that I have grown so accustomed to in my pagan life. God, I don't want to give up my cable TV, or God, I don't want to give up this or that, my friendships or my cell phone or my private internet connection or whatever it is that you guys just can't live without. And he says, just give it up, please. Just run away. Go to the mountains. Leave everything behind, but save yourself. So Lot says, well, let me go to this little city called Zoar. They have TV and a hotel, room service. So even God in his mercy, what does he say? Is it exclusive that you can't be saved? Well, no. He says, okay, I tell you what. See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you have arrived there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. So they get into Zoar. But not Lot and his wife entered Zoar, because it's going to go on to say, verse 24, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So you overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So as his wife was going, she's watching the fire come down, and what happens? She turned into a pillar of salt. Why salt? I have no idea why salt, except for, well, she was done, preserved eternally. They found all kinds of pillars of salt over there, and they've said, oh, look, that might be, oh, that's Lot's wife. No, that's Lot's wife. Yeah, we don't know which one it is. But nothing grows there anymore. Lot lost his wife. He lost his children in the city of Sodom. He lost all that he had gained. All his money, all of his animals, everything that grew. Everything is dead. He lost everything. Lost everything. It says in verse 25, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain. Everybody's dead. You know, it's really sad when we allow our sin to grow to the place where we lose everything. Take an account of your heart. The last thing I want you to notice, and Abraham went early into the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So he got up early because he hears all this ruckus going on. I mean, you're going to hear it. And he looks, and what does he find? He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like a smoke of a furnace. You ever burn the barbecue? You ever do that before? Catch it on fire or whatever? Your kids are saying yes. And you know what? You remember what it looked like? That big old pillar of smoke coming up high out of the barbecue? Remember that? Yeah. It just looked like a huge furnace. Mushroom cloud, if you would. The first real mushroom cloud ever. Just smoke out of a furnace going straight up into the sky. And it came to pass when God had destroyed the cities of the plain, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities of the Lot, of which Lot had dwelt. So he gets Lot out of there. And he saved Lot. That's how it happened. And then it says there in verse 30, Then the Lot went up out of Zor and dwelt in the mountains. So where did he end up anyway? He would have been better off just going straight there. You know, if he'd have aimed for the mountains at the beginning, I believe his wife wouldn't have gotten turned into a pillar of salt. They'd have been too busy running instead of looking. But because they went to Zor only halfway, now they're where? Looking out the window instead of hunkering down. And she's looking back. They would have gone to the mountains. Maybe she would have made it out alive. You know, don't negotiate with the Lord. He wants you where he wants you. And where he sends you is where you should be. And that's where Lot ended up anyway. But look what happens. Now Lot has no wife. No accountability. Just these two daughters. And they had been so heavily influenced with sin in the city of Sodom. Nasty. And I want you to write on the last line the depravity of sin. You know, sin causes your heart to get all messed up. But not only does it ruin your actions, it ruins your judgment. It ruins your ability to tell right from wrong. Because you spend so much time convincing yourself you deserve this, don't you? That you need this, that you have to have, and it's okay for you to have it. That sooner than later, your mind becomes this horrible mess that cannot discern right from wrong anymore. So Lot's daughters had been in this city, horrible city. That's all they had ever really known, right? They get out of the city. They're all up in the mountains. Mom's dead. All the other kids are dead. All the stuff is gone. Dad is going to die. And our family is going to be extinct. So, now the Lot went up from Zor, dwelt in the mountains. He and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zor. And when he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So he's afraid of Zor. He now is up in the mountains in his cave. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us as the custom of all the earth. So these two girls, their judgment is completely whacked. Think about this. They assumed that God killed everybody. You see that?
There's no more men in the whole world.
Wait a minute. You just came from Zor, lady. What was in Zor? Weren't there people in Zor? Now, it is possible that Zor evacuated when they saw the brimstone coming down. And it has been postulated that maybe that's why Lot didn't want to live in Zor, because he would have seemed like a looter living in everybody's houses who had evacuated from the storm of brimstone falling down. And that's very plausible. That Lot, he's running into the city as everybody's what? They're running out. So when they see this fire and brimstone, they take off. Lot's still staying there, but he was afraid to stay there because, well, people are going to come back and he's going to get killed for what? Looting. That's a very possible solution. Or that there's still men. But the fact that the girls say that there's no men, make me believe that everybody had evacuated and the girls just assumed they got killed in the firestorm. Okay? So there's Lot and his daughters up in a cave. No one's around. They assume everybody's dead. That doesn't make sense. They're in the mountains. There must be other people who went to the mountains. There must be other people somewhere on the planet. If you survived the apocalypse, then somebody else probably did too. But their sin had made them unable to process information anymore in the right way, in a logical manner. Because remember, the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Man, we just don't get it on our own. So there they are, and they figure that this is it. We're never going to get married. We're never going to have children. And everyone in the world is going to perish. So we have to take matters into our own hands. Yuck. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they got dad drunk, in verse 33, that night. And the firstborn went in, and she laid with her father. So she had intercourse with her father. But he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose because she got him really drunk. So this is how depraved that even these people who thought that they were righteous, even the ones that God said, I won't kill the righteous with the wicked, but I'll save them. As righteous as they were supposed to be, look at their depravity. Look at how far gone their hearts were from just being around that much sin for that long. They go in and they get their dad drunk and they raped their father. The same sin of the men of Sodom, rape, they committed to their father. Now, they didn't violently rape their father, if there's a such thing as nonviolent rape. They got him drunk first, incapacitated him, and then they raped their father. And he didn't even know about it. He didn't even know. Remember, this is a virgin daughter. She'd never been with a man before. So she goes in and she rapes her father. The next night, they get dad drunk again. And the other daughter goes into him. So it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you will go in and lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. Incest, rape. They're taking cues from Sodom and Gomorrah. See, when you surround yourself with sin, when you continually live in sin, or when you live with sin, when you hang out with those old friends and you constantly allow them to influence you, when you don't leave the old life behind, when you don't leave the old pastimes behind, when you don't become a new person in Jesus Christ, you know what happens? Sin corrupts you. And it may not even be you that was involved in the sin, but it's just the sin around you will corrupt you. It will. You ever found yourself saying those same jokes that the guys at work say, you know, the filthy jokes that they say? You ever found yourself even thinking them? Or those words, if you surround yourself with bad language, have you ever thought of, maybe considered the words that others are saying around you because you're just surrounding yourself with wickedness and tormenting your soul? These girls were so influenced that they incestuously raped their father. Now look at the consequences of this action. Verse 37, the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Anybody remember who the Moabites were? Let me give you an example. They were the people who killed the Israelites all the time. They hated the Israelites. They were cousins, the Israelites and the Moabites. Then we have Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was the Moabitess who became the great-grandmother of David. She renounced her family and came back to the Jewish nation. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. That shows God's mercy, doesn't it? But I want you to think about something. This tribe that fought with Moses Abraham and his descendants for so many years, the Moabites, were a product of the incestuous relationship of Lot with his wife, with his daughters, and that was a product of Abraham not leaving him in Haran when he was told to. So all of the fighting, all of the arguing, all of the killing in the Old Testament with the Moabites, that was a product of what? Abraham's sin, of not following God's design. Look at the other son. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Another horrible group of people in the Old Testament who constantly fought with the children of Israel. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Your sins' consequences go on and on and on and on. Stop now while you have the chance. Stop now while you still can. So this week, take a spiritual inventory. God, I need to get rid of this and this and this and this. Start memorizing some verses about those things that you're dealing with. And every time you go to deal with that issue, then I want you to start repeating out loud those verses. And as you do, as you guard God's word in your heart that you wouldn't sin against him, as you make a determination in your heart to stop, watch God protect you from the consequences that could conceive in your life if you're not careful. Allow God to protect you from that path that only leads to destruction. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that, Lord, as much as we would sin against you, you would still have mercy and love and grace towards us. And I pray that you would empower each one, Father. Help each one tonight that makes a commitment to you in their heart not to sin against you any further. Father, help each one to fill you with their Holy Spirit. To fill them with your Holy Spirit, Father. To give them your wisdom and your understanding, Father. To give them peace and encouragement. Father, direct their steps. But tonight, Father, be glorified in our lives. Not through wickedness, but through righteousness. Help us to believe in you and let it be accounted to us for righteousness, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.